Well, with your Bibles open to John 3, let me draw your attention to verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." These words are spoken to Nicodemus, but it isn't a special condition for Nicodemus. This isn't a special requirement for Nicodemus and nobody else. That's why Jesus says, unless one is born again. We could say it this way, unless a man is born again. Or we could say, unless a woman is born again. Unless a person is born again, they will not see the kingdom of God. All of those would work. All of those would be a fair understanding of what Jesus actually said. So it isn't limited to Nicodemus. It applies to every one of us. But Nicodemus is there. Jesus is actually talking to a man named Nicodemus. He's there in verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So let's take just a minute this morning and meet this man. His biography is right in front of us. It's pretty brief, but it's actually very helpful. First of all, it says Nicodemus was a Pharisee. That means that he is a religious leader among the Jews. That would make him one of about 6,000 other men who would have had the same position. There were about 6,000 Pharisees ruling over the Jews during Jesus' day. So there were a lot of them. And the word Pharisee literally just means separated. They were the separated ones. And that speaks, first of all, of their devotion. They considered themselves at least to be separated under God. But it also speaks of their promotion. They thought they were separated from everybody. They thought they were way above all the other people. That's what it meant to be a Pharisee in Jesus' day. But for Christians who study their Bibles, like many of you have already, that word carries another connotation. Every time you hear the word Pharisee, you're not thinking devoted, separated, and above all people. You get a different picture entirely. The word Pharisee in normal Christian parlance is equal to the word hypocrite. They are the hypocrites. You should see that because it's not our idea that they were hypocrites. It's Jesus' idea that they were hypocrites. Near the end of his ministry in Matthew 23, I'd invite you to turn over there just to kind of scan with me the words there in Matthew chapter 23. It's near the end of Jesus' ministry, and he's in a confrontation with this same group of men, these Pharisees. And around him are a whole bunch of other disciples. There would be thousands of people there almost everywhere Jesus went and everywhere Jesus spoke. He was surrounded by thousands of people. So that's the scene. Now look at Matthew 23, verse 2. Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you." Watch this, "but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." In other words, they won't even lift a finger to help anybody. Verse 5, "they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces, and they love being called rabbi by others." So you can see them there, right? This is that group, and it's not really the group you want to go to lunch with today. And even if it was the group you wanted to go to lunch with today, guess what? They would never go to lunch with the likes of you. That's who this group is. That's these kind of men. And the real heart of that group of men, the real character is expressed there in verses 2 and 3. They have a dual role. Or maybe I should say it this way. There's two ways in which you have to look at them. When they sit in Moses' seat, which means when they sit to read from God's Word, then you need to listen to them because they're reading God's Word. But you need to notice in verse 3 that they preach, but they do not practice. So when they get up from Moses' seat, you need to stop watching them. You don't need to follow them. And in case there would be any confusion about what Jesus really means about what he's saying about these men, he goes on in a scathing rebuke of them and their system. He makes very clear their hypocrisy. So you can scan with me. Look down to verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Same thing in verse 25. Same thing in verse 27. And in verse 29, one more time, the same thing. Look at verse 28. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So now that's Nicodemus. That's who he is. He's a hypocrite. And he's not just one of 6,000 hypocrites. He has risen to the top of his peer group. Go back to John 3. You might keep a mark there in Matthew 23, but go back to John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now look at this, a ruler of the Jews. Now that phrase would place him not one of 6,000, but one of 70. He sits on the ruling body among the Pharisees, which we know by name as the Sanhedrin. It's made up of 70 men plus one, the plus one being the high priest. And so there's an accolade that's given to Nicodemus so that we can kind of understand who he is, so that we can know what kind of man he is. He is a ruler. He is a powerful man. He's an influential man. But the heart of it all is he lines himself up with a bunch of hypocrites. And there's still more to say about him right here in John 3. Look at verse 10. Jesus asked that question, are you the teacher of Israel? And the right way to read that in the original Greek, the emphasis there, the personal declaration is, are you the teacher of Israel? He was the leading teacher in Israel. Truly, this man had risen to the very top of his profession. Perhaps there would be only one other man that would be more recognizable than this man. That'd be the high priest himself. Outside of that, it doesn't get any more Pharisee, more recognized, more ruler than this man, Nicodemus. So there he is. That's our man, Nick. And we meet him right here in John 3. And there's something else that we know about this man and about these men that we call Pharisees. Listen carefully. With all of his devotion, with all of his study of Scripture, with all of his leadership, with all of his responsibilities, with all of his power, and with all of his prestige, he's on his way to hell. He's on his way to hell. I suggest that you keep a mark in Matthew 23. Flip back over there. Look at verse 15. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You're hell bound, Jesus says. That's where you belong. And you're recruiting people to follow you, and they're all following you straight to hell. Look at verse 33. He says of those Pharisees, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? And the answer is what? You're not. You're not going to escape it. Your destiny is charted and it's manifest by your hypocrisy. Now that brings us some insight to consider as we meet this man Nicodemus. Jesus clearly knows this man's fate. This is happening before Matthew 23, but Jesus already knows this man's fate. And here what he is saying is, Nicodemus, unless something happens to you, you are not going to heaven. Nicodemus, unless something happens to you, you are going to hell. That's what Jesus is saying. Now here's something to consider. Is Jesus disclosing here to Nicodemus something that Nicodemus himself didn't know? In other words, does Nicodemus know that he's going to hell? Does he know that he's going to miss heaven? Does Nicodemus know that unless something happens to him, he will never, ever see the kingdom of God? Well, the first possible answer to that question is yes, he does know. It's possible that Nicodemus knows he's missing heaven. It's possible that Nicodemus knows he's headed to hell. And that's why he came to see Jesus. That's at least possible. It's possible that all of his religion has left him empty. It's possible that all of his devotion has left him with a sense of despair, fear even, of the reality that he's not going to make it. It's possible that he knows very well what his condition is. It's possible that he knows there's so much at stake if he were to respond or acknowledge that condition. It's possible that he realizes that if he acknowledges that he is in fact going to hell, then his reputation would be ruined, his prestige would be gone. And so it's possible that he's thinking about all those things, and that's why he came, as your text says, at night. He came at night because it's possible that he knows his condition, but he doesn't want anybody else to know his condition. And so it could be that he knows that he's going to hell. Now, I said that's possible, and I would add this. It's oftentimes the case for those who, despite all their religious trappings today, know in their heart of hearts that they are missing something essential. They know that they're missing something. They may not know what it is they're missing, but they know that with all their religious devotion, with all their church attendance, with all their giving, with all their serving, with all their praying, when they rise up in despair. When they rise up, they don't rise up in hope. And they know that if they had to face God today, that he would, in fact, justly condemn them and consign them to hell. In fact, it's possible even that that's one of you. You're in that same situation. And you know that all your church attendance, for some of you, years and years, so long you can't remember even when it started. It's possible that some of you, despite all of your giving and all of your serving and all of your praying, and maybe even you're a teacher and all of your teaching, it's possible that all that has left you empty. And Jesus says to you, you're missing something. You must be born again, or you will never see heaven. So it's possible he knows. There's a second answer to the question. The question is what? Does Nicodemus know that he's headed to hell? And the second possible answer is no. It is possible that he is fully deceived. It is possible that he is fully confident in this religious and in this devotion that he has committed his entire life to. You see, you can be so convinced of your religion, you can be so sincere that you have no idea you are sincerely wrong. You can be in that condition, and I think that possibly that's Nicodemus' position. And I think it has merit also in the text, rather than the little phrase that he came at night, which might mean that he knew his condition. I think this is more likely. Look at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, here, let me tell you what that indicates. That indicates that even though he came alone at night, he wasn't on his own. It says there, we know. It says there that we've talked about this among our colleagues. That's the idea. Nicodemus is there representing a larger group of people. We know this about you. We are convinced that there's something different about you, and that's why I'm here. So I don't think the collective group of Pharisees have any conviction that they're headed to hell, but I do think that the collective group of Pharisees is involved in this visit, and therefore I don't think that Nicodemus knows he's going to hell. Even though John has not recorded any teaching yet from Jesus in his gospel, we do know that Jesus has been teaching. From the time he was baptized, the Bible says he left teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. It's in all likelihood that he's already preached the Sermon on the Mount, which he did by the Sea of Galilee in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. All that's happened already. And so this group gets together, these Pharisees, probably just the Sanhedrin, and they say, there's something different about this man's teaching. There's something different about this man's teaching. Notice what he says. We know that you're a teacher that comes from God. You're speaking, as it were, on behalf of God. They're elevating him not just to rabbi, but to prophet status. And so there's a certain confidence in acknowledging that Jesus is a teacher unlike any teacher they have personally seen or heard. And then secondly, they say, we also know you came from God because, well, not just the teaching, but the miracles that you've done. Nobody could do the signs that we've seen you do unless they were from God. Now, take special note of this. This is coming out of the meeting with his colleagues. So you're going to want to be reminded of this as you walk with Jesus through the book of John, through the Gospel of John, that the Pharisees didn't reject Jesus because they didn't believe his miracles. They rejected Jesus in spite of his miracles. They saw his miracles and they knew that his miracles could only come from God. And so it's that context that leads Nicodemus to see Jesus. So it's clearly possible that he's come, albeit at night, on a fact-finding mission. We, the collective group of religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, would really like to know a little bit more about you. We'd like to inquire a little further into the authority that you seem so comfortable exhibiting, like when you, just a few days ago, threw us all out of the temple. We'd like to know more about you. Now, let me say this. I prefer that option that he doesn't know he's going to hell, but it does not matter whether he knows he's going to hell or whether he doesn't know he's going to hell. In either case, I do know this for certain. Nicodemus is going to hell. In this visit, Nicodemus is not going to heaven because Jesus says so. Jesus says so. Now, we should recall the authority that allows Jesus to say such a thing about a man that he just met. How could Jesus say so? How could Jesus say that you're missing something and unless you're born again, you're not going to heaven? How could he say that about a man he just met? There's no indication that he and, you know, Nicodemus had hung out over a cheeseburger. We don't know. We don't have any reason to think that's the case. So back up. Just go back to John chapter 2 and be reminded of how Jesus knows that. In John chapter 2, at the very end, verse 24, it says Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to all those people that were falling at his feet and saying, "We believe, we believe." And the reason he wasn't is because it says he knows people. He knew all people. Verse 25, he doesn't need anybody to give a witness or a bio about anybody. End of verse 25, Jesus himself knows what's in a man. So he doesn't have to have had a meeting with Nicodemus. He doesn't have to have had a bio on Nicodemus. He already knows because he knows his heart. And Nicodemus shows up for whatever pretense, for whatever reason, doesn't matter. Jesus cuts to the chase, to the only thing that does matter, and that is, Nicodemus, you're going to hell. Unless you're born again, you will face eternal destruction away from the very presence of God. So that's what's at stake here, in case you were not yet really interested or synced up. You ought to be interested, because heaven and hell is at stake here. Life and death is at stake here. Whether or not an individual is going to go to heaven or an individual is going to go to hell is what's at stake here when we talk about the idea of being born again. That's what's hanging in the balance, and the hinge is the new birth. Now, I know something about this that I should acknowledge here just so that you'll know, and you won't be uncomfortable for being so uncomfortable, because I know that's the case. This is incredibly unsettling for us. This whole idea. To broach this subject really stirs human beings. And I'm not naive to that, and I know something about that myself, and I know that that's what you're feeling. Because you see, I know this about all of us. It's the condition of all sinners. The condition of all sinners who are outside of relationship with Jesus Christ is that you are spiritually dead. And that makes you uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable for somebody to say you're dead and you need to be born again. It makes you uncomfortable because you know, as an unbeliever, you're morally corrupt. There's not anything good in you as it regards a relationship or a possible relationship with God. And that's really uncomfortable to be confronted with that. And this word, this idea of being born again, confronts us with all of that. You're not just spiritually dead and morally corrupt, but you are also guilty, meaning you are condemned. Every unbeliever is condemned. They all have the wrath of God abiding on them already and will realize that eternally unless they're born again. So it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to be confronted with that truth. But we're also uncomfortable with what that truth means. So we don't like the truth of the matter, and then we don't like what the truth implies. Because while it is true that we are spiritually dead and morally corrupt and guilty and condemned to hell, it's even more uncomfortable when you learn from this text that there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. Now we're really, really uncomfortable. We're dead, we're corrupt, we're condemned, and there's nothing we can do about it. Because it will not be about your determination. Whether or not you will or will not be born again will not, in the end, be up to you. And we know that's true. Look back to John 1 real quickly again from last week where we look back to that again. Verse 13, if you are born, and the idea there again is still the idea of being born again. If you are born, it wasn't of blood, it wasn't of the will of the flesh, it wasn't of the will of man. If you're born again, it was God. So you feel uncomfortable? If you didn't, you should. You should feel uncomfortable when you're confronted with the reality that you are spiritually dead, morally corrupt, and eternally condemned, and that there's nothing you can do about it. That's incredibly uncomfortable for any thinking human being. Especially if those thinking human beings, which I think all of you are Americans. Because we can do anything. I mean, we were raised from nothing to believe that we are the people who can do anything. We pride ourselves in our independence, our can-do attitude, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. There's no hill we can't climb. There's no wall we can't scale. And so we don't like the idea, especially don't like the idea as Americans, when somebody says there's not anything you can do about the most important thing in your life. It flies in the face of who we are. And we resist that, and we're uncomfortable with that. And we don't like the idea, ever like the idea, that there's nothing we can do. It offends us. It's offensive to us. So you can relax. I know that's how you feel. It doesn't hurt my feelings. I know how it is to feel that way. Now, all we did last week, if you were here, is introduce this idea of the new birth. It was a sermon that was nothing more than an introduction. Now, this week, we're going to get a little more into it, and we're going to ask this question. What is it? What is the new birth? What is it to be born again? Until here, we're going to kind of run into an outline of sorts, okay? And the first point on my outline, I think I have it here, being born again is not a new religion. This idea of being born again, whatever it is, and we're going to find out now what it is not this. It is not a new religion. It isn't a matter of you getting your religion right. And we fail here so often, listen to me, Christians, we fail here so often in our evangelism because we confront people in our sharing of the gospel and we find out that they're from another religion and we now want to attack that person's religion, get all the facts about that person's religion. We stop the meeting that we have been so excited about where we might have a chance to share our faith and we say, stop, I'll get back with you next week. And then you run to me, the pastor, and takes you to the library so we can study up on this religion because the only way we're going to have any hope in sharing with this individual the gospel is that we're going to have to unwind his religion. We're going to have to get her past her religion so that we can get her into a better what? Religion. And we're exposed here. Our ignorance is exposed here. And we think this is what it means to be born again. We've got to get them into a new religion. But being born again is not a new religion. That's a monumental mistake, if that's what you think, or if that's how you are sharing or communicating the gospel. Because see, then it takes the issue of heaven and hell, and it boils it down to a religious choice. You just got to make the right religious choice. That's really the only problem. But that's not the problem, and that won't help. Because the Pharisees practiced a religion. It happened to be the religion that God established. And they were devoted to it. And they had all these details. I mean, every imaginable detail. Nicodemus would have known all of them. So many things he had to do in the morning when he got up. So many things he had to do before he could have his morning toast. So many things he had to do before he could take a walk to the office. So many things he had to do before he could pick up the pen in the office to write a letter. So many things he had to do all day long. He knows all about religion. And he's standing here in the face of Jesus Christ, who would have a greater understanding of religion than anybody who's ever stood there, right? Jesus doesn't have to say, hey, let me get back with you. I'll go check with Pastor Steve and see if I understand your religion. So Jesus gets it. Jesus knows the religion. Nicodemus is the most religious person you would ever meet in all likelihood, and there's not a single word in this text about his religion. There's not a single mention here of a persuasion to move him away from his religion to a better religion. Not any mention of it here. Because being born again, it's not about a new religion. You see, when Jesus looked at Nicodemus's heart, which Jesus alone could do, and he saw the hypocrisy there, and the despair there, and all of the desperation that attaches a life so deeply seated in hypocrisy, he doesn't say, you know, Nick, you need to get a new religion, man. He doesn't say that because it wouldn't help. He says, Nicodemus, what? You must be born again. That's what he says. Try that on Wednesday with your unbelieving friend. Stop arguing with them about their religion. Stop trying to persuade them that your religion is the best religion. And simply look at them and say, you know what? You need to be born again. See where the conversation goes. Friend, unbelievers don't have a religion problem. And so a religious solution won't fix the problem. I hope you know this. I feel like I'm kind of preaching to the choir, but I'm not sure we really know this. And we have a lot of good religion here. We got a lot of mixed traditions here in this fellowship that are part of this fellowship, and there are guests here today. There's all kinds of traditions here, and that's good and fine. I'm not attacking tradition. But if we come here and our goal is to introduce you to a new religion, then we've missed the point. And if you come here looking for that, you came to the wrong place. This isn't about finding the right tradition. Being a Christian is first and foremost about being born again by the power of God through the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's Nicodemus' problem. And I'll just tell you, it's some of our problems. It is. We just think we need to get our religion right. So that's the first point of the outline. Second point, being born again is getting a new life. It is not a new religion. It is getting a new life. Now, last week I said it's regeneration. You remember that? It's what it means to be regenerated. New Genesis. Relived. That's the idea. And here your Bible says in verse 3, you must be born again. It says it again in verse 7, don't be amazed that I said you must be born again. Don't be surprised by this. Don't be surprised by this. That's what Jesus says. And that word there, again, in your English translation, I think all your Bibles say that, born again. That word in the original Greek is anothen. You must be born anothen, which can mean again, and that's a fine translation. But you need to also know that it can mean from above. You must be born from above. If you want to see that, look down to John chapter 3, verse 31. I printed it here. He who comes, and your Bible says from above, Jesus who comes from above is above all. That's the same word. It's the very same word that you've already seen twice in your English Bibles, but it's not translated the same way. Instead of saying Jesus who comes again, which isn't what it means Jesus who comes from above. Jesus comes from heaven. So the idea here, at least in part, is that being born again, this new life, comes from above. It comes from heaven. And that's just another way of saying it's not of the earth. This new life doesn't belong to the earth. It's not an earthly way of speaking. You see that here? He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But if you come from above, we're talking about a heavenly thing. If you're born again from above, we're talking about a heavenly thing, not an earthly thing. It's just another way to say, this isn't about being born in the flesh. That doesn't profit you anything. This is about being born from above. Do you see that? So we're talking about a life that comes from heaven, not from religion. We're talking about a life that comes from God, not from man. We're talking about a life that comes from the very mind and the will and the heart of God, not from the mind and the will and the heart of man. We're talking about a life that comes from heaven because this kind of life couldn't possibly come from the earth. That's the idea. That's what it means to be born again. It means to have a birth that comes directly from God, a birth that comes directly from heaven. So what Nicodemus needs is a new life, not a new religion. What Nicodemus needs is a life that comes from above. And just so you're staying connected, that's what you need, and that's what I need. Everybody must have that life that comes from God. Now, you're saying maybe by this point, Pastor Steve, maybe you hadn't noticed, I'm already alive. I'm not even sleeping. I'm here. I'm awake. I'm listening. I drove here. I had to be alive to drive here. Maybe. I mean, you know, you pass some of those drivers and you're wondering, Are they even alive? But you would say, I'm alive. What do you mean I'm not alive? Well, here's what I mean. You have earthly life. Just like this text, you have earthly life. And when you say alive, you're talking in an earthly way. You're talking in a physical way. But there is a category that Jesus speaks of life and death that's not earthly, that's not bound in the flesh. It's a spiritual life. And Jesus is really comfortable talking like that. He's really comfortable with a category of human beings who are alive physically but are not alive spiritually. He's very comfortable with that, like, for instance, in Luke chapter 9. He looked at a man and said, follow me. But the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And then Jesus said to him, quite shockingly, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus isn't here saying the dead people in the grave can, well, they can take care of the other dead person that needs to be buried. No, what he's saying is, you know, there's plenty of dead people around that can take care of a funeral. There's plenty of walking dead people who can take care of a funeral. I have something way more important than that, and it's not about death, it's about life. I want you to go proclaim life. Let dead people bury the dead. Now, he's not saying you shouldn't have a funeral, relax. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, and what we have to get comfortable with, is the idea that you can be walking around and be dead because you're spiritually dead. Paul says it like this, and this is really clear. So this is the Apostle Paul saying, let me, by the Spirit of God, tell you what Jesus meant when he talked this way, like when he would tell parables, and there's the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. If you imagine that he was actually lost, and the father says, what? You once were dead, and now you're alive. Well, he never was dead. But there was a spiritual issue going on. The father acknowledged that. But here's how Paul explains it. Ephesians chapter 2, critical text. You need to make a reference of this somewhere so that you don't lose sight of this. It connects back to John 3. It's what it means to be dead and need to be born again. Here's what Paul says. You were dead. You see it? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. We were just like everybody else. So do you see what he says? He says you were dead. You say, well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Well, I'm talking about your spiritual condition. I'm talking about what sin has done to you. And even while you were dead, notice what he says, while you were dead, you walked, you followed, you were among, you once lived, you were carrying out passions. I mean, you were doing all kinds of normal human things. But the whole time you were doing all those normal human living things, you were, in fact, dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. So there is the reality that you got to get comfortable with if you want to understand Christianity. That's the reality of walking dead men. And I'm not talking about like catching up on past episodes of The Walking Dead. We're not talking about zombies, okay? We're talking about a spiritual condition. The people that are walking around are every much physically alive. Now look at verse 4. But God, while you were dead, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And that's why we say, by grace, you have been saved. This is Paul's description of the very thing Jesus is telling Nicodemus he needs. He's a dead man headed to hell. And he needs to be, what does it say? Made alive by God. God needs to make him alive. So, well, why would God care to do that? Why would God make anybody alive? Well, it's grace, but what does this text say? Because of the great love with which he loves us. He loves us so much that he doesn't want to leave any of us dead. He doesn't want to leave us walking around like dead men. So he has provided through Christ the mercy necessary to afford the grace that he can extend freely to you when he makes you alive in your spirit. So notice God is being motivated by rich mercy, amazing grace, and love. He is not being motivated by you. It doesn't say God was so motivated because you were just such a nice guy. I mean, you're just different. No, he doesn't say that. You weren't like that. You were like everybody else. You were dead. But he was moved by his love for you and the life that only he could give. That's the powerful truth of the new birth. That's what it means to be born again. It isn't a religion. It's life. And it comes from God. And Nicodemus needed this. He needed it because he didn't have it. And if you don't have it, you need it. Because if you don't have it, just like Nicodemus, you are what? You're going to hell. You are. You're going to hell. I have a third point, just quickly. Being born again is experiencing the supernatural. Now, this has to be said, and you need to listen really carefully here. My target audience with this third point, I have a target audience, is the group that is likely here today that is deceived. Remember last week? Last week I said this study was important, and one of the reasons was because some of you here think you're born again and you're not. And so if you're in that group, listen. Of course, that means you'll all have to listen, because if you're in that group, you don't know it. But here's the point. Listen carefully. Affirming Jesus, acknowledging His powerful words as coming from God, and acknowledging His miraculous power as coming from God, listen, is not enough. It's not enough. Look at the text in verse 2. Look what Nicodemus said that he and his colleagues believed. We believe you're a teacher speaking the words of God. And we believe that nobody could do these miraculous things that you do unless it comes directly from God. This man acknowledges Jesus' teaching, and he says it in so many words, it's the best you could get. It comes straight from God. This man acknowledges Jesus' miracles and says, this is no magician's tricks. These things come from God. He affirms that Jesus is this teacher. He affirms that Jesus is this miracle worker. And then Jesus says to him, that's not enough. You need to experience the new birth. You need a supernatural experience. That's what Jesus said in response to his having affirmed his teaching and his power as coming directly from God. You already had a natural birth, Nicodemus. Now you need a supernatural birth. And I fear this for a lot of people. They've done all they can to get into the kingdom. So much so, in fact, that they've convinced themselves they are in. Yet this one thing they lack. They have never experienced the new birth. They haven't been born again. And really, listen to me, this is where some of the mystery comes in. Because this is something that happens to us without us. It is not something we do. And that moves it from the realm of our experience into the realm of a mysterious supernatural experience. It's an otherworldly kind of thing. And that means, as I said last week, you may not, and I would submit nobody really can, experience this experience. You can only experience what this experience does when it happens. Jesus says, in fact, in this text, it's more than anything you can understand. But yet He will make it clear you have to understand. Jesus says in this text, it's more than believing. Yet He will work to make it clear it's never less than believing. He will say here, it's something outside of you. It is not of you. Yet He's going to say, you must believe. He's going to say that. That's a couple weeks away, so just relax. But the idea here is that there's something about this that you know nothing about. And He tries to give Nicodemus some help there. Look down to verse 8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, or its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it is with everyone who is born again. He uses an analogy of wind, and you've heard this, most of you, before. And while that analogy is meant to give us a mental picture, something we can actually understand, right? It's understandable. Something we can actually relate to. We can all relate to this. Jesus says, you know this. You know something about this. All of us know something about the wind, and this is what we know. We know it's real. We know the wind is a real thing. We know it's not an imaginary thing. It's a real thing. But Jesus says, knowing that is not my point. My point, listen, my point is what you don't know about the wind. My point is what you don't know, not what you do know. I'm using a real thing you know something about to illustrate that there's something here you don't know anything about. You don't know where it comes from. And you do not know where it goes, making it therefore a what? The mystery of the wind. You follow me? He's taking a real thing. It's a real thing. Wind's a real thing. And he's saying, I want you to look at that real thing that you can all relate to, and I want you to see the part of that you don't have any understanding of. I want you to see the mystery in the wind. What is the mystery in the wind, Jesus? You don't know where it came from, and you do not know where it's going. So Jesus says, when you look at the new birth, when you talk about being born again, it's like that. It's like that how? Now, careful here. Here's what you've heard. Well, it's like the wind. You know, you can feel it. It's like the wind. You know, you can hear it. That's not his point. His point isn't the part of the wind that you know. His point is that being born again is like the part of the wind you don't know. He is not saying you'll feel it. You'll experience it. You'll be blown away by it. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that even though you feel the wind and hear the wind, there's something about the wind you can't experience. You do not know this part of the wind. What you don't know is the genesis of it. You don't know that. And you can't understand that. And I would submit to you once again, you can't feel that. You can't hear that. But it's no less what? It's no less real. That's the analogy of the wind. He's pointing you to the mystery of the wind. He's not telling you, you'll know when you're born again because, well, it's like the wind. You'll feel it. Friend, if your idea of Christianity is simply ground in the understanding of it, the part you can understand, listen, if your Christianity is ground in the doctrine of it, if your Christianity is ground in the truth of it all, if all you know about being a Christian is everything you can know, then Jesus is talking to you. Listen carefully to what he is saying. He is saying not that Christianity isn't something you can't know. He's not saying that. He's not saying Christianity isn't something you shouldn't know. He's not saying that. He's not saying that Christianity isn't ground, the faith, in objective truth. He's not saying that. And I'm not saying that. You know I believe that. You know I believe in Christian truth. You know I believe that Christian faith must be ground in the knowledge and understanding of that Christian truth. But here's what I'm saying. I'm saying what Jesus is saying, and that is that being a Christian isn't wrapped up in what you know. It's not enough. Being a Christian starts with something you'll never understand. A supernatural life from God that's breathed into your spirit, from which you now, by faith, seek to ascertain all of those things that you're now called to surrender to. Friend, understand this. Being born again is a mystery. That's as far as we can take it, because that's as far as Jesus takes it. Now, what it causes is no mystery. And that's why, listen, that's why you should never talk about being born again. You should never talk about John 3, 1 through 8 and stop. Because Jesus didn't stop. He didn't say, good luck with that, Nicodemus. Good luck with the mystery. He didn't. And so listen to me, Grace Community Church. Don't ever talk about being born again unless you go to verse 15 that says, whoever believes in his name. Don't ever talk about being born again unless you're going to get to verse 16 that says, whoever believes. Don't ever talk about being born again unless you're going to connect it to verse 18, which says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Because that's the only thing that you'll ever experience. Is your confident trust and faith in Jesus Christ as He's revealed in His Word. Grace Community Church, listen to me. We must talk about what we believe. We have to. It is critically important. And we must talk about why we believe what we believe. And we must study Christian doctrine and truth. And we need to call people to believe in that Christian doctrine and that Christian truth. We call people to believe in Jesus. We tell them what Jesus said. We show them what Jesus did in Scripture. And we call on them to believe that, believe that, believe that. But understand something. All of that knowledge, all of that doctrine, all of that truth is not enough. They have to be born again. Have I lost any of you? That's what Jesus is saying. That's what He's saying to Nicodemus. It's the unbelievable supernatural part of being born again. We've made it so logical that anybody can do it. I mean, you're going to have to be smart, and you're going to have to pay attention. You need to come to theology class. Well, anybody can do it. We can't leave out what nobody can do. The supernatural power of life from above, reaching into dead sinners and giving them everlasting life. Friend, unless you've experienced that, supernaturally experienced that, all of your doctrine and all of your truth and all of your believing is in vain. It's not enough. And then Jesus says, don't think it strange. Don't think it strange that I said that. Do you think it's strange? Do you think it's strange to hear a gospel preacher say believing isn't enough? Jesus says you shouldn't think it's strange. That's why I asked you as a church to start praying this week. Some of you just now remembered. Why are we praying? We're praying that God will do something supernatural. That He will do something we can't even hardly conceive of. We're praying that God, through the preaching of His Word, will give life to dead sinners. Because we believe it's a supernatural work. We believe it's a divine thing. That's what we believe it is to be born again. You got it? It's not a new religion. It's a new life. And it's an experience unlike any experience beyond knowledge or comprehension that will be manifest as real when you believe. But we're a couple weeks away from that. Right now, I just want you to hear what Jesus said. You must be born again. And that's what I'm praying for. Father, give us life. Life that doesn't begin or include any of the essence of who I am now. We say with the Apostle Paul, I have come to know there is no good thing in me. There is no essence in me from which you might be pleased to start a new work and create a new life. But that doesn't leave us hopeless. No, what we need is for you to give us a life that comes from above, whose essence is not of this earth. It's not earthly. It's heavenly. It's divine. We need a supernatural experience so that we might see heaven. And so again, we pray, God, give us life. We pray that you would be pleased to birth life in the spirit of some hearers. We're just using the ordinary means, the preaching of the Word of God, that your Spirit is pleased to take that preaching and connect it to the Savior Jesus Christ, and the bridge in between is the gift of faith that He brings us. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're hoping for. And Father, with that, I pray that you'll strip us of any other hope. Strip us of any other confidence. Remove from us any other thing that we thought could bring us this new life. Make us uncomfortable. Make us afraid. Remind us that we're headed to hell. And give us life. Father, the words of my mouth don't know what else to express. We've entered now into the mystery zone, the mystery of the reality that only you can do what must be done. And we're comfortable leaving it there. So we fall at mercy's feet. We ask that according to your will, you would work all these things for the glory of Christ, we ask. And in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.